right. Good morning, everyone. We doing all right this morning? We okay? We awake?
4 hours of sleep.
How many folks is this room set up challenging right now? Is this somebody challenging your achiever persister in there? Kind of things are order or now not in place for you? You gonna be okay? Everybody need a safe place? You all right? Oh my gosh. Oh, is there a big for you? Gosh. Somebody give Mo a hug. She needs a hug. Oh my gosh. Let's get after it this morning. Jason, since you've offended God with the music this morning, would you pray for us? Ask for forgiveness. Amen. Amen. Acts 17, that's where we're going to be. Find your way there. What did we see last week? Anybody remember? Come on, don't look at it. Remember, it's in your heart. What did we see last week? Where were we? Where'd Paul want to go? Where do you want to go first? Yeah, he went, wanted to go this way. What happened? Oh, yeah. Okay, so then he wanted to go. Yeah, and then what happened? All right. And then what happened? What did he receive? Why did he go west? Yes. A vision, right? The Macedonian call. Might want to know that. Macedonian call. And what was a Macedonian call? I remember? Yeah. Saw a vision of a man, right? Pleading. And so he goes and ultimately, where does he land up? What was our first major city in the second missionary journey? Remember, put back? Philippi. Philippi, right? And he gets into Philippi and he goes in and he sees about 1,000 godly men on their face worshiping, right? No. What did he find? Oh, man, no dudes. Dang it. Modern day American church prophesied in Acts. And, so a bunch of godly women, right? A bunch of ladies hanging around, a little river, a little prayer gathering going on, a little prosuke, and one of them happens to be who?
Lydia.
A seller of what?
Purple fabrics.
Come on, girl. And so Paul shares with her. She receives Christ. Paul then gets beaten, arrested, put in jail, and what happens always in jail? What always happens when they're in jail? Come on. What major thing happened, right? Yeah, a little earthquake comes, chains fall off. They don't leave, though, do they? The jailer, blown away by this. What must I do to be saved, right? And so he comes to Christ. Eventually, Paul gets released, heads out, and what's he find now? What's he go and see there in verse 39 and 40? Yeah, when he saw the brethren, they encouraged them, and they departed. And so now, in chapter 17, we're going to head from Philippi, and we're going to move on to Thessalonica. So let's jump in here in verse 1. Now, when they traveled through Amphipolis and I gotta get my name straight, Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. So how is this town different than Philippi already? That's right, we got at least 10 Jewish men there. We got a synagogue up and running. Jewish presence here in the midst of this city and a place of worship. And in verse 2, Paul's gonna go in and he's gonna reason from the scriptures. He's going to take them to the Bible, and he's going to show him all Christianity really is just true Judaism. And then in verse 3, look what he shows them here. Explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, who I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." So he shows them that the idea of a dead Messiah who comes back from the dead is not a Christian invention. In fact, it originated in the Old Testament. And in verse 4, a handful of Jews believe, along with a slew of proselyte Greeks. And who else comes to faith there in verse 4? Anybody? What's that? Yeah. Not only women are coming to faith, but leading women, very influential women at that. And in verse 5, some didn't believe, though. Look what they thought about it in verse 5. Somebody read verse 5.
But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd.
Oh my gosh. Not going well now. So the message of Christ became a stumbling block for these particular Jews. So they formed a mob, decided to go look for these Christians here at a guy named Jason's house. Isn't that interesting? Jason Savage, early grandfather here. And that's where they thought they were staying. And in verse 6, when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." First of all, I can only pray that that would be on my tombstone. That would be awesome. Here is Shea Sumlin. He upset the whole world on behalf of Christ. That would be cool. But the word upset there, by the way, in the Greek, literally means to turn upside down. It means to turn upside down. That's how the culture, by the way, viewed early Christianity. Back then, that was not a compliment. They believe it was disruptive, turned it upside down, which we would say today, that's a good thing. And so in verse 7, this mob grabs Jason as a scapegoat, and they bring him up, and as well as others, on charges here. Jason had welcomed them, and they all, and he's basically said, Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king named Jesus. So just like we saw in Philippi, by the way, back in chapter 16, these Christians are bad for the city. They're not good for the world here. And this is interesting because today it's Christians who are laying awake at night worrying about the non-believing world around us. But back then, it was the non-believing world laying awake at night worrying about the Christians because they felt like they were bad. But to them, to renounce your religion or your worship of the emperor, they saw that as absolutely catastrophic to society. If we were going to have to give up, literally give up our nationality here, because here's the deal, as the emperor goes, so goes Rome. And Paul will later say in Romans 13, it shouldn't be that way at all. Christians should obey Rome. They should submit to local government. Just don't worship it. Worship God. But you should be literally some of the best citizens. Christians should be some of the best citizens. They didn't feel that way. For now, this is how the Thessalonians feel about it. And so in verse 8, the crowd gets all riled up. And then in verse 9, when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. Now, a pledge was a bond. It was a monetary deposit, so to speak. And it was a bribe in many ways. The idea was, if you cause any more trouble, you lose this money for good. That's typically kind of how it worked back in the day, is I'd put up money to buy them off, and I could probably get it back if all went well, but I'm going to buy it off for now. And so this dude, Jason, gives in, and basically accepts this bribe and buys off Christianity from having a presence there, at least through Paul. And in verse 10, Paul and Silas then have to leave the city because of this bribe. Now, I want you to do me a favor. Hold right there. Flip over to 1 Thessalonians 2. Flip over to 1 Thessalonians 2, starting in verse 17. Let me show you how Paul viewed this bribe. Now he viewed this ordeal. Remember, Paul writes 1 Thessalonians from Corinth, where he's about to go here in just a little bit. And this is how he viewed it. Verse 17 and verse 18. Somebody read that. Chapter 2.
But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us.
Now, interesting there. Does anybody have a cross reference there? Some of y'all will have a cross reference that'll say Acts 17:9. The idea is Paul viewed this incident. He was torn away from them. He didn't leave on his own. He was torn away. Why was he torn away? How did he view the bribe? It was Satan hindering us. This is what happened here. This is what Paul thought of this. He was literally, by the way, the word torn away in the Greek is the same word for orphaned. Now the deal is here, many feel this is Paul's view towards Jason's making that financial pledge. This was Satan's work at hindering the gospel, or trying to hinder the gospel. And he was torn away or orphaned from them. And remember, in 1 Thess, the reason why Paul's writing is they feel like the reason Paul isn't coming back, the reason he left them in the first place, because he didn't care about them. False teachers had come in and said, Paul doesn't care about you. And they were suffering and they were struggling and they felt like the Lord was never going to come back and Paul must hate them. And Paul's going, no, listen, I was torn away from you. I didn't want to leave you. My eager desire is to come see you. But Satan hindered this. So go back now to Acts. Yeah. What's that? No, this had nothing to do with Rome. Rome wasn't even on his mind at this point. Romans 1:13. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often have planned to come to you. The reason you're getting a cross-reference to Rome is because he says the exact same kind of language in Romans about why he wasn't coming to Rome as well. But that wasn't what that was about there. It's just cross-referencing a similar passage. Yeah. Now, in verse 10 of Acts 17, Paul and Silas will then head off to Berea to start the same ministry there. So they have no choice. They have to leave. And in verse 11 through 12, notice something that happens here. A ton of people come to faith in Jesus. But notice in verse 13, who wasn't happy about the gospel? In verse 13, but when the Jews of Thessalonica... So who follows them all the way to Berea? These upset people, these crankies right here. When the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowd. So is Satan still at work? Is he still trying to hinder? Absolutely. So this mob, much like we saw on the first journey, another mob comes and follows them from a previous city. And it's a mean group of people there. You need to understand this view of Thessalonians. They're mean people. And again, this was one of the reasons why Paul is going to have to write to them in 1 and 2 Thess, because of how much persecution the church was encountering in Thessalonica, to the point that they believe that maybe God had forgotten about them and Christ wasn't coming back. It's because of this is how vicious these people were. Now, in the meantime, though, while Satan is hard at work trying to keep the gospel out, in verse 14, they have to now get Paul out of Berea as well. This is how bad things get there, in order to get him away from the Thessalonians. So Paul is going to leave, and Silas and Timothy, they're going to stay behind. So evidently this mob was really after Paul. They didn't like him at all. So he has to leave a second city now. And Silas and Timothy, they'll remain behind. And in verse 15, Paul now arrives in a third city. So our fourth city. We've gone from, in your putback, we've gone from Philippi to Thessalonica to Berea. Where does he go next? Verse 15. We're going to go to Athens. We're going to head to Athens. And he's going to wait by himself there in verse 16. And he's going to wait there for Silas and Timothy to arrive. Now, question, what are Silas and Timothy doing back in Berea? Anybody know? Guesses? They're trying to establish the church there. What we're going to learn, though, in 1 Thessalonians 3, is Paul's going to say that while he was waiting in Athens, Silas and Timothy actually are going to get sent back to Thessalonica as well. And they're going to go back into the heart of that nastiness, and they're going to try to really strengthen and encourage the church there. It's going to be Silas and Timothy's report from Thessalonica that's going to cause Paul to write the book of 1 Thessalonians. So Silas and Timothy stay back. Take a look at what happens here, though, while Paul was waiting in Athens for Silas and Timothy to arrive. Incidentally, verse 16, this is the verse that inspired Abraham Lincoln the most leading up to the Civil War. This is verse 16. Somebody read verse 16.
While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols.
Interesting. Anybody have another phrase other than greatly distressed? Everybody have that? Yeah, spirit was provoked. So Paul's waiting there in Athens. And while he starts just kind of walking through the city, just checking it out, waiting for Silas and Timothy to get there, he sees things that don't sit well with his soul. And he gets to the point of being provoked. This is probably the most similar language we have to what Jesus felt when he felt compassion at the feeding of the 5,000 and other places, where literally, remember we talked about his innards, it's not that he just, his heart broke, oh, that's so sad. It's literally felt sick to his stomach. His innards, his splanchna, his spleen was literally sick within him. And so Paul's spirit is provoked because of idol worship. People who are devoting their lives to things other than God. And that provoked Paul. Does that provoke you, by the way? I mean, it should. When we look around the city around us, whether it's your family or your friends or people you don't know, as you just cruise around through Fresno and you see in our culture people who are worshiping anything but God, shouldn't sit well with us. It should provoke us. It should make us sick to go, man, people giving their lives to things that cannot save them. And in verse 17, he does as is custom, and he heads to the synagogue to preach there, as well as the marketplace. So he's going to go to the synagogue, and then he's going to head down to Fashion Fair Mall or River Park, and he's going to hang out there for a little while. And in verse 18, while he was at the marketplace, a very interesting thing happens, right? And also, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Now, that's interesting because Epicureans and Stoics were at the opposite end of the spectrum. Y'all familiar with who these cats are? Epicureans, their chief goal in life was happiness. They would think long and hard about what is the meaning of life that will lead me to the greatest sense of enjoyment of life, the greatest sense of happiness. Stoics, their chief goal was righteousness. Not just whatever it would take to be happy. They wanted to do the right thing, the ethical thing, no matter if they suffered. And so they would reason within themselves, what are the most noble things that we can pursue? Maybe it leads to happiness, maybe not, but what's the most noble thing I can pursue? Both of these groups were known as philosophers. In the Greek, Phileo Sophias, the love of wisdom, the love of knowledge, the love of wisdom. That's what philosophers are. And these groups loved to debate all day as to what is the chief end of man on earth. That's where they ran after. Now along comes Paul here, and he is preaching Jesus as man's chief end. And notice what their first impression of Paul was in verse 18. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others would say, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So first of all, they call him an idle babbler. In the Greek, those two words that make up that, spermologos. Spermologos. Sperm means seed. Logos means word or spoken word. Put them together, and in the Greek, it's translated seed picker. That's what idle babbler means, just a seed picker. It's a guy who goes around picking up a little grain of truth here, and a little grain of truth here, and a little grain of truth here, and kind of puts all these little wisdom nuggets together. He wasn't really educated. He's just an idle babbler. He's a bum who goes around gathering knowledge and morphing it into some sort of philosophy. That's how they viewed Paul. Where did he get all this stuff? Like, this isn't really well reasoned out. He just went picking up a little thing here and there and put it together. He's a seed picker. Others saw him as just simply a migrant Jew spouting off something about a new God that they had never heard of. So that's kind of how they were viewing Paul. And in verses 18 through 21, you'll see the words new and strange several times. Because for this polytheistic group of men, they had never heard that there was a singular God who is sovereign over everything, who controlled all of life. And so that was strange for them. And so in verse 19, they take him up the hill further to their highest court there in the region. Verse 19, they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming. The Areopagus, this is kind of the Sanhedrin of the Greek world, right? Ares meant Mars. Pagus meant hill. All right, so put them together, and you have in the Greek, Areopagus literally means Mars Hill. Eventually have some church up in the northern region that will name themselves after this. Ares was the Greek god of virtue and excellence and was also known by the name Mars. Pagan, when you think of the word pagan, pagan simply means somebody who lived on the outside of town up on the hill. They're uneducated in some ways, but they were kind of the hill people. And so this is the Areopagus, a council of philosophers whose job it was to make ruling on religious matters for Athens. So it's up on a hill, Mars Hill. And Paul's going to preach here on what will later be known as his Mars Hill Discourse, one of his sermons called the Mars Hill Discourse. And these men are going to have to give a ruling on whether this new teaching that Paul is giving is dangerous to society. Is it dangerous to society or is it not? Incidentally, by the way, 400 years earlier, there was a Greek philosopher who was killed at the Areopagus because he was perceived to be thought to be dangerous to teenagers. Anybody know who that was? Socrates. So Socrates was killed right here at this Areopagus because of doing the same thing that Paul was doing. Different content, but same thing. So in the meantime, they are curious here. And according to verse 20 and 21, this is a group that loved new ideas. I mean, they'd love to hear them. We just have to figure out if they're good or not. Look at this, verse 20 and 21. For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean. And now notice in quotes here, now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. And that was literally the point of a lot of the debates there, was you had to bring something new in and figure it out. He says there, the idea of bringing new things happened all the time. And why do you think the Athenians were always needing new thoughts? Why is this? What's that? Because theirs were empty? Yeah. The reality is, when you're always needing something new, it means the thing you've you previously had didn't satisfy you. And so whatever it is they claim to believe, all these multiple gods that they worshipped and served, none of them could ever really satisfy them. Will that preach in our culture today? That we're always needing something new to satisfy us because we're just not content with the knowledge that we first have or the thing we first have. They couldn't rest in what they previously had because none of it worked. And so such is a society, by the way, without God. It just will not satisfy. So in verse 22, Paul steps up to the podium. And let's watch how it is you preach the gospel to philosophic man. Thus far, you've heard a number of sermons in the book of Acts, and they've almost been predominantly aimed at Jews. You know, we even heard Paul not too long ago take Genesis to 1 Samuel, right? Give us a sermon on it. What's he going to do to the philosophic man here? Verse 22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and he said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." The word religious there is probably better translated superstitious. That's where Paul's getting at here. I'm aware that you guys are really superstitious here. You guys are really into a lot of different gods. And he explained why he thinks so in verse 23. "For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription," just simply said, "to the unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I'm about to proclaim to you." I'm about to tell you who this unknown God is. And it's an interesting deal there. In Athens, they had statues all over the city. In fact, if you were to go there today, there's still remnants of many of these statues. Literally hundreds, if not thousands, of statues all throughout the city. Each one of them inscribed who they believed it was attributed to, which so-called deity this statue was attributed to, and what it was that perceived God ruled over. Remember, so some were over land and agriculture, some were over the elements of the sky, you know, some were going to be over aspects of morality. They had a God for everything in the Greek world. And Paul finds there in the city one particular statue that just happened to say, "to the unknown God." And the reason that was there is just because in case they missed one. That was their catch-all. That was literally their kind of their backup circuit breaker in case everything else shut down. They had one that could kind of just catch everything. I mean, how superstitious can you be, right? And they had that just in case they made one of the gods mad, that they would have a catch-all. So Paul says, "You guys are so superstitious, you don't even know what it is you're worshiping. You can't rest in the confidence in what you worship because you're always paranoid that you missed something. And so your system has a flaw in it that cannot cover all your bases." And so Paul says in 24, "Let me show you a better way." And what I'm going to do here in his sermon, I'm going to show you seven characteristics that Paul has in here about our God. Seven different qualities that are listed in this little sermon he's about to give that you want to jot down that show who our God is. Look at this, starting in verse 24. "Let me tell you about this God, the unknown God. I'll tell you who he is that covers all your bases. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth." Singular God here. What is he basically telling us? What quality does this God have? He is creator. He is the creator of everything, including the elements that you worship. Land, sea, agriculture, whatever it is. My God made it all. He is infinite and sovereign over all. Nothing you see around you isn't under his control. He is absolutely creator. But notice what else in verse 24. He does not dwell in temples made with hands. Meaning, he is spirit. He is omnipresent. So first of all, he's creator. Second of all, he's spirit. He's omnipresent. He's not in one location. He's everywhere. He's not confined to rock and mortar and cement figurines that were created by human hands. That's not our God. He is beyond what you can invent. And in verse 25, thirdly, notice he is self-sufficient. Neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. He is self-sufficient. He doesn't rely upon your sacrifices for his food and his sustenance. In fact, he's quite the opposite. You and I are relying upon him. He's sufficient for us. And Paul says, without this God, you wouldn't even be alive. You wouldn't even have air to breathe. Look at that at the end of verse 25. He himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. So not only is he one creator, not only is he two spirit, not only is he three self-sufficient, but notice at the end of verse 25 there, he's also benevolent. He's the giver of all things. He takes care of you. He's benevolent. In verse 26, not only is he all those things, he's also sovereign in his predetermined plan. Look at this. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. God is sovereign in his predetermined plan, in that all nations, all peoples, owe their existence, their boundaries, their habitation, and their origin to God. Now, did you catch that, by the way? Did you catch that theology that's in there? That wherever you're at is no accident. You believe that? Some of you are like, but no, I'm in Fresno. I'm surely not supposed to be here right now. God has appointed the times and the habitation of your existence. You are where you're at on purpose right now. That comfort anybody in here? God's in control of that, all right? Well, what for? Why did he appoint those times? Why did he appoint your existence? Why does he have you where you're at right now? Verse 27, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Paul says, in light of who God is and his sovereignty over our lives, the natural result is that we would meet him, is that we would see him for who he is, that we would run to him and not anything else. Incidentally, what other characteristic does this show you about God? He's personal. He's personal. You can actually know this God. Why is that important to who Paul's talking to right now? Not one of the Greek gods was personal. You couldn't have a relationship with them. You just simply had to please them. But yet, not so, Paul says, with this God. This God can actually be known. And you can enjoy a personal relationship with this God, unlike statues. Wow, Paul slicing and dicing right here. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and exist. Now, this is interesting. So your seventh characteristic here. So not only is he creator, not only is he spirit omnipresent, not only is he self-sufficient, not only is he sovereign over a predetermined plan for your life, not only is he personal, but he's also immanent and transcendent and supreme. Three in one right there, I'll give you a little bonus. Immanent, transcendent, and supreme. Immanent meaning he's distinguished. Transcendent and supreme, he's in all, through all, for all, meaning that he is among us, and everywhere we go, we can be with him, and we can exist through him, through his sovereign grace. So right there, what Paul does is he gives us the greatest of all possibilities to these Athenians about God. He is creator, he He's omnipresent. He's all-powerful. He's sovereign. He's self-sufficient and benevolent. And yet, he's not just a force. He's a personal deity that you can know, have a relationship with, and exist in for all time. And note here, by the way, at the end of verse 28, Paul even quotes one of their own poets against them. Look at this in the end of verse 28. As even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. That is a quote of Epimenides, who said of Zeus, we are all his children. And yet Paul turns it there against Zeus and says, no, that's actually true of God. That's who he was talking about, is this God. And in verse 29, he says, Zeus, he ain't got nothing on our relationship with God. Look at that in verse 29. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of a man. He said, this is called, by the way, the anthropological argument, meaning that because we can look at ourselves and see that we are a reflection of something else. Because we are personal beings, we are a reflection of a personal being. Paul sees us as having been created in the image of God. The way we're wired is more reflective of a personal being than it is of a statue that was made by other humans out of gold, silver, and whatnot. That we are reflective of something divine, something personal. And so, what you see, really you see three arguments that Paul gives in verses 24 to 29. You see what's called the cosmological argument. Cosmological, coming from the word cosmos, which means order. Because there is order in the cosmos, somebody made it. Because there is an effect, there must have been a cause greater than it to create it. That's the idea, that look around you and know that there's something divine. Kind of the argument of Romans 1. Also, you see in this passage a teleological argument. Teleo means end or purpose. Because there is a design, there must be a designer. There is a benevolent purpose in nature, that there is a self-sustaining purpose in nature. Somebody must have been behind this to care for us. And then you also see the anthropological argument, anthropos, meaning man. Because man has a conscience, because man has dignity, there must be something that is counterpart behind it. But incidentally, what has Paul done here without anyone knowing it? You see what he's done here? He has absolutely, he backdoored into this conversation, and in doing so, absolutely destroyed all human religion. Paul's so slick, yeah.
What did you say teleo means again? Teleo
means end or purpose. Teleological argument. But Paul backdoors in and he absolutely destroys all human religion. How'd he do it, by the way? Did he quote scripture at them? See any scripture in those verses? No. He simply looks to their statues and their poets and lined them all out on the table. It said, your philosophies about God and nature just don't add up. They don't make sense. There's only one logical conclusion that we can draw from nature, and that is there's a sovereign creator over it who made himself known to his creation. He's essentially talking about Romans 1 right here. You should be able to look around you and say, there's not multiple gods here. There is one God who is behind all of this. So therefore, in verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance. Y'all know what times of ignorance is? It's in reference to their idolatry. The only reason why God, this sovereign God, did not kill you for worshiping other things other than him is because of his forbearance. He is patient with you. But now, at the end of verse 30, though, better watch out, because God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Repent from what in context here? Idolatry. In these last days, Paul says, an edict has been issued by this God for all men to turn from their sin and idolatry, that is repent, and turn to the true and the living God. Now, is it just Jews who are to repent? No. Is it just certain groups in certain cities that are to repent? No. What's it say here? All men, the whole earth. And if you don't, what is waiting for you in verse 31? Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man, through one man, whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Paul says God's patience, even though he's been so patient with you, his patience is running out. And a day of judgment is approaching. And it will be carried out, by the way, through one man. And the reason or proof, by the way, that we have that this one man has the authority to judge the whole earth is that this particular man Paul's talking about happened to die and come back from the dead. Now, a couple of interesting things to note here, by the way. Number one is, has Paul mentioned the name Jesus yet at all? He hasn't even mentioned the name Jesus. Obviously, he's getting there. But he's just referenced this one man. Thus far, you haven't seen Paul use any Old Testament scriptures. You haven't seen him use any Judaistic language. No references to ceremonial foreshadows. Paul knows his audience. Four chapters ago, again, when he's in the synagogue there in Pisidian Antioch, he's given them a lecture on Genesis through 1 Samuel. But now, all of a sudden, he doesn't do that. He's using culture as his context for preaching the gospel. But second, notice, once he finally does get to Jesus, or this man, this one man he's talking about, once he mentions the word resurrection, we have a problem in verse 32. We haven't had a problem so far until we mention resurrection. Because, again, to the Greek, they felt that the spirit was good, but the body was bad. Kind of like early Gnosticism. Remember, these were the same folks, by the way, the Hellenistic Jews, the Greek-influenced Jews, who are the ones that ran the Sadducees. And what is it the Sadducees didn't believe in? A resurrection. It's because they were influenced by Greeks. Greeks didn't like the idea of a resurrection because to the Greek, the idea of a physical body in heaven, a physical body that was resurrected, that was raised, that was an abomination to them. That you couldn't have a body. The body's corrupt. And so notice, starting in verse 32, three responses you have to the gospel here. Look at this. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. I hate sneers, don't you? They began to sneer. Others, however, second response, said, you know what? We shall hear from you again on this matter. Let's get together at Starbucks. Let's talk about this more. So Paul then went out of their midst, but notice the third camp. Some men joined him and believed. Three responses. First response is rejection. Second response is, let's talk a little bit more about this. Third response is belief. Notice who believed, by the way, at the end of verse 34. Among whom also were Dionysius and the Areopagite. Whoa. And a woman named Damaris, and others with them. One, says, was an Areopagite. He was one of the council. This is like one of the Sanhedrin, right? This is Paul. This is Nicodemus. This is one of the Sanhedrin coming to faith here. The gospel actually converted a philosopher. That is amazing. And another was an onlooking woman who just happened to be sitting in the crowd, as well as others. So right there, by the way, is your Mars Hill discourse. Powerful, powerful. Interesting to see how Paul uses different tactics in sharing the gospel. Well, now what's going to happen in chapter 18 is we're going to finish out this second missionary journey. And we're going to do so in Corinth. Paul's going to leave Athens, and he's going to head off to Corinth. Corinth was the southernmost part of Greece. And he's going to head there before he heads back home. Corinth is going to be a very scary place. especially at that time in Greece's history. Y'all ever see Star Wars, right? Remember the bar scene when they go in, all those weird-looking animals, you know, playing the instruments? Dun, 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 dun. That's Corinth, all right? Just this weird, funky little bunch that's right there. There was a verb back in the day called to corinthematize. That was a verb used back in the day. To corinthematize meant to debauch somebody. You've been corinthematized, right? It means you've been spending a little too much time down in tower. That's what's happened. Something weird's going on with you right now. That's the idea of corinthematize. Mark, right? Come on, brah. whenever they would do Greco-Roman plays, the Athenian would come out wearing a toga. The Roman would come out wearing wearing a wreath around his head. You know how the Corinthian would come out? Drunk. That's how they would do it in their place. Corinth was a bad place. Corinthians were always associated with drunks and perverts. That was Corinth. Because it was a port city. And port cities would get all kinds of evildoers. That's why, see also, head over to New York, head over to Miami, head over to LA, head over to Seattle, all these little kind of port towns on the coast. Why are they so big and why are they so crazy? It's because you're getting all kinds of folks coming in. Port towns just bring it in. And so Corinth, in many ways, honestly, was Vegas before Vegas. It was every kind of entertainment was there. You had prostitutes. You had temple prostitutes. So they would literally go up and have sex at the temple as an offering to their god. There was bestiality rampant in the city. I mean, you can go through history of Corinth and you'll see everything took place there. It was vile. And when Paul wrote Corinthians, he said this, "Rightly did I come to you with fear and trembling." That's how Paul says, this is how I came to Corinth. I was scared. It was a scary place. And you'll see at the end, Paul's going to take a Nazarite vow when he goes in. We'll explain that in a bit. This place freaked him out. That's how bad this place was. So let's dive in, chapter 18. Right off the heels of the Mars Hill Discourse. I'm trying to think if there's anything else we need to talk about there in Athens. Just some good parallels, yeah.
Did they hear about Jesus? I mean, like just the death and resurrection? Or is this completely like new to them?
For most of these guys, what we take, this was absolutely brand new. Now, the idea of resurrection was commonly talked about. They just didn't believe it. But to hear this foreign god, they hadn't heard. This was a strange deity to them. They had not heard. And again, I don't know if Paul named Jesus at this point, but certainly talking about this whole idea of this one sovereign God, this one man who will come back to judge, they hadn't heard of that before. Resurrection, they've heard it before. But as soon as they tie this man to a resurrection, that's what ticked them off. So they ain't having any of that. Yeah, we ain't going to do resurrection. What's that?
Why are they so obsessed with the idea of resurrection before?
I mean, that was many of the culture. I mean, you think about it now. You survey our religions right now. All of them have a different kind of something. Some of it leads to a nihilism. Some of it, some religions will talk about a soul sleep. Some of them talk about reincarnation. Well, a lot of them talk about the idea of resurrection, that there's this returning back. You'll come back. The body will be lifted up. And again, Greeks believed the body was material and evil. But yet, and we know that, right? We know this tent we're in is corrupt. But what do we know about our resurrection? You'll receive a new body, but not before your old body is resurrected first. It's going to give a new life again. And they couldn't have that. So it was just a huge debate amongst the end of how our bodies will be at that time. And they didn't buy it. Didn't buy it at all. Ticked them off. But, yeah. Yeah, what will happen, we believe that Timothy and Silas would come back with a first report and we'll get sent back. Ultimately, they're going to show up in Corinth is where they're going to show up. But we believe there is a first report that may have come back, and then we're sent back again, and then they'll come back with a second report that will initiate 2 Corinthians. But they're not going to get it until He's not going to write 1st and 2nd Corinthians until he gets to Corinth, or 1st and 2nd Thessalonians until he gets to Corinth. Yeah.
Did he stay in Athens for a while after this? Because they wouldn't have anything to teach from if they form like a
little... Yeah, he stayed there for a little bit, but not long. Not long. He's going to camp in Corinth. He's going to spend the bulk of his time in Corinth. The places where Paul's going to stay the most is Corinthians and Ephesus. He's not going to spend a whole lot of time there in Athens. He's moving through the city, waiting for homies to get there, sees all this stuff, provokes him, ends up in this deal, and then he takes off. So for some reason, this wasn't going to be the time and place for Paul to camp and set up there for a while.
So those couple people that they mentioned that believe...
Yeah. The church is going to exist in every city at that time. We just don't have a whole lot of background yet on how that's going to come about here. Yeah. Anything else? Let's move on. The only thing that I would challenge us in the same way is I think there's some good parallels to how we need to be able to view our city. I think one of the things about culture is there is the danger of us getting desensitized to so much around us that you walk through the city, you don't even get provoked. Maybe if you go to certain just really dark places, we get provoked. But so much of us, we've become so desensitized and have so syncretized our Western culture with our Christian worldview, and things just don't bother us anymore. And I think there's something to be learned from that for Paul to go in. And granted, you have such explicit idolatry. You don't see a whole lot in our Western culture of people actually getting on their knees and bowing down, you know, to their car. But in other ways, it just looks different, you know. It's obsessing over their car, or it's obsessing over their clothes or whatnot. And we look at this, to some degree, it should disturb us, should provoke our spirits enough to go, man, enough to enter into that and engage with the culture and do the same thing that Paul did and call them to a God that satisfies. So, Corinth. Y'all get ready. About to get nasty up here in Corinth. Verse 1, after these things, he left Athens and he went to Corinth and he found a Jew. So here is a providential meeting, by the way, that's going to take place with some second generation Christians. Here we're going to see a couple, Priscilla and Aquila, Prisca. and later we're going to see a guy named Apollos. And you need to look at these characters a little bit. Look at this in verse 2. He found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Aquila, by the way, the name Aquila means eagle. When you think of an eagle's quills, their feathers, his name meant eagle. Priscilla, you know what Priscilla means? Gotta love this one. It means old woman. That's what Priscilla means. And so here we have a wise old eagle and a seasoned woman. And now it says they had come down to Corinth from Rome. Because we know in 49 and 50 AD, the emperor at the time, Claudius, had forced all Jews to leave Rome. This is an important part of Jewish history. So each emperor was different, right? Some emperors were more tolerant than others. Some were not. Nero was not tolerant. Claudius was up until a point. And then all of a sudden what happens is a debate breaks out in Rome between the Jews and Christians. And at the time, and they still believed at this time, Christianity was just a sect of Judaism. It was just another form of Judaism. That's all it was. And so when this debate breaks out between Jews and Christians and causes a disturbance in the city under the Pax Romana, he didn't want that. He wants peace in the city. So he just, because he views it as a sect of Judaism, he kicks all Christians out. Kicks them all out. Kicks all Jews, all Christians out. They have to leave Rome. And evidently, Priscilla and Aquila were part of those folks, and that's why they came down to Corinth, because they got booted from Rome. And so providentially here in verse 3, Paul finds this couple there in Corinth because they both happen to have the same vocational trade of tent making. And incidentally, by the way, every Jewish father taught his son three things. This is kind of fun. First, you learned the law. You learned the law of God, the Torah. Second, you learned a trade. We talked about that in discipleship. You're going to, each young boy would learn the trade of his father. And the third thing a father taught his son was to swim so he wouldn't die. So have fun with that one. Now, as custom in verse 4, look what happens. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. And so here Paul is rocking some bivocational ministry in Corinth. He's teaching on the Sabbath, picking up some extra income on the side, making tents. And this is probably because he's waiting on verse 5. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia. So here they come. Macedonia, by the way, is the northern part of Greece. Corinth is the southern part. They come down, and they're bringing some news to Paul. What news are they bringing now that we've been waiting on? What's going on with the Thessalonians? Because Paul was torn away from them. He was orphaned. He had orphaned them. And he's been waiting to find out how are they doing, because all they know is they were left behind. That church was left behind with a mean mob that was into persecution. And so they come. The report is fairly good. 1 Thessalonians 3 tells us they indeed were persevering. That young church was hanging in there. Now, they were disturbed, though, because they were struggling so much that they felt like maybe God had forgotten about them and maybe Jesus wasn't coming back. And so Paul is going to sit down right here, and he's going to write first, and ultimately he'll write from Corinth, 2 Thessalonians. But he writes 1 Thessalonians right here. And once Paul receives word in verse 5, that, I guess, then fuels him to get busy. So he quits tent making, and he goes full-time teaching the gospel to the Jews there at Corinth. And in verse 6, what was the response of the Jews? When they resisted and blasphemed, he then shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And so, just as it was with the Jews at Antioch Pisidian, he departs from the synagogue and he heads into the city to reach the Gentiles. Incidentally, the phrase there, "your blood be on your hands," that's a quote from Ezekiel 18 and Ezekiel 33, in which a Jew was to reprove a wicked man if he did not repent, and they would suffer the consequences of their own rejection. That was the idea. And here Paul puts it towards these Jews. Ezekiel, your blood be on your own hands. You're going to reject this gospel. You better just get ready. Judgment's coming for you. My hands are clean. I've done what I'm supposed to do. And here Paul sees, he sees the rejecting Jew as that wicked man. But in verse 7, he doesn't go too far in the city before he leaves them, because there's a Gentile living right next door to the synagogue that Paul goes to visit. And notice in verse 8, did all the Jews reject the gospel, by the way? No, look who received the truth in verse 8. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue. He believed. He believed in the Lord as well as all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and then being baptized. Wow. And so even though all the Jews reject him, the leader of the synagogue believes, and who will then, because of his belief, be replaced there in verse 17. You'll see there's a new leader in place of the synagogue because that guy's no longer representing the rest of the Jews. So right off the bat, you've got Jews mad at Paul. The leader of the Jew comes to faith, gets excommunicated, and now Paul's about to entrench himself in the midst of a wicked culture for the next year and a half. And so at just the right moment in verse 9, Jesus is going to give Paul some encouragement because he's going to need it. Look at this in verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul that night in a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I'm with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. Wow, is that a good encouragement or what? Question, who are the many people in this city that Jesus is referring to? Interesting. Many feel here, these are God's elect who have yet to come to Christ. And Jesus is saying, don't leave this city yet. Because you got to understand, folks, I can't stress this any clearer. Corinth was wicked. It was scary. Like, Paul didn't want to be there. And Jesus speaks to him in a moment of comfort. Says, hey, don't give up on this. The closest I've had to this is when I told you my testimony of when I was in the fraternity. And I got in my fraternity, and man, in a few weeks, I'm being hazed. I am all kinds of, it was Corinth. My fraternity was Corinth. You name the kind of sin that was happening in that fraternity house, and it was there. It was everywhere. And I would walk in, and I would see it every night. And I remember thinking to myself a few weeks into pledging this fraternity as a young Christian, I am scared to death. This thing's going to eat me alive. And though I did not hear an audible sound of Jesus, I clearly heard from the Lord. I clearly heard from the Lord. Because as I looked around, you had to deal as a pledge in a fraternity, part of pledgeship, I had to go around and do an interview with every active. Who there was about 180 in the fraternity, about probably 80 to 100 that were actives at the time. And I had to go around, I had to do an interview with every one of them. They had to sign a little folder. So I had to talk to every single fraternity, every single one of my soon-to-be fraternity brothers as a pledge. And in each one of them, you know what I asked them? Man, tell me about your faith. And I'm telling you, out of 100-something guys, I didn't see one, not one, that claimed to be a believer. And I was scared. And I remember clearly one night, the Lord impressing upon me, I have people in this place. And I didn't know what that meant. I didn't know how that was going to come about, but I clearly heard the Lord telling me. And my conviction at the time was I need to either stand up for Christ in this place or I need to get out because this thing's going to eat me alive if I just stay in neutral. And it is right after that. In fact, it was the next week that a guy from Crusade comes along, says, hey, you want to start a Bible study? And it was 2 weeks after that. First week, remember, nobody came. The second week's when Sladen came and gave his life to the Lord. And then we saw the Bible study spread to about 40 guys, went Greek-wide to about 150. And literally, to this day, and I still connect with so many of my fraternity brothers on Facebook that are still back in Texas or elsewhere. I mean, we had dozens and dozens of guys come to the Lord. And I clearly remember the Lord saying, you stand up, you keep preaching, because I have people in this place. And He is faithful. God is faithful. I don't care what situation you're in. I don't care how depraved you feel your family is, how lost you think your family is. I was the first believer that I could find in at least three generations of my family. And I saw none. And I got persecuted by my family. I got made fun of. And I have watched literally nearly every single one of my immediate family members come to faith in Jesus Christ. And I'm seeing, you know, my older brother is a few hours up the road in Northern California helping reconcile marriages with his wife. At a Christian camp, teaching former pastor. I'm seeing the Lord just do all kinds. You do not give up. The Lord is sovereignly in control. You keep praying and you keep preaching and you not lose faith. And I think this is absolutely essential. It's the first time, if you've got a red letter Bible, first time you've seen red letters in a while, since chapter one. Why here? Why now? Really, actually, since Paul got converted. First time you've seen them in a while. Why do you see them here? Because this was such a despairing place that Jesus himself shows up on the scene and says, listen, I've got people here. Don't quit. That's how much Paul needed to hear that. Maybe you need to hear that right now. But nonetheless, Jesus says, hang in there. I've got reinforcements coming. And so in verse 11, we see that Paul stays there for another year and a half investing. This is one of the longest places he would stay other than Ephesus. They obviously had one of the biggest needs. And in verse 12 and following, Paul is about to go on trial. Look at this in verse 12. But while Gallio, Gallio, was proconsul of Achaia. Achaia is this large area of Greece. Macedonia and Achaia are two provinces within Greece. So Gallio is this high up political official, just like Pontius Pilate ruled over Judea. He ruled over Achaia. And we see the Jews take Paul to him on trial. The Jews are so mad at Paul, they're going to take him on trial. At the end of verse 12, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat. Y'all know of another place in Scripture where you see the phrase the judgment seat? In the Greek, it's just one word. It's called the bema. The bema. 2 Corinthians 5. All believers in Jesus Christ will stand before the judgment seat. You aware that there's two judgments in Scriptures? 2 Corinthians 5, and at the end of Revelation, you have 2 Corinthians 5, the bema, and at the end of Revelation, you have the great white throne judgment. One is a judgment for the non-believer, one is a judgment for the believer. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, all of us will stand before the judgment seat, and it's there that our motives will be exposed, right? It's not a judgment of sin. That's already been paid for by Christ. And that particular judgment's coming at the great white throne. That's when Christ will stand as our advocate. This child is mine. My blood is sufficient for them. You don't have to worry about that one. That's the one where all non-believers will get sent to hell. There's another judgment that will precede that one, though. It's where you and I will stand before the Lord, according to 2 Corinthians 5. And all our motivations, everything we've ever done in word or in deed, will be exposed before the Lord. And whatever is of weight will stand, whatever is light will be blown away. It's literally the Lord will take your life and lay it bare before him. And will simply, Paul explains in 2 Corinthians 5, will simply do this. And whatever you did in the body that was for the Lord will remain. Whatever you did that was for yourself and your own glory will disappear. And you will then be rewarded for what it was that you did for the Lord. That's the idea of the bema seat in 2 Corinthians 5. It's not a judgment of sin and consequence. It's a reward. Let's reward you for suffering. Let's reward you for persevering well. Let's reward you for preaching the gospel. And we're told that there are many crowns. There's a handful of different kinds of crowns that are listed in Scripture that we will be given according to the motivation of deed. But then we're also told in Revelation, we'll just take those crowns and throw them at the feet of the Lord anyways. It's all for him. But that's the idea of what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 5. Here, that same word is used, though. And we get the word judgment seat in 2 Corinthians because in Corinth, there was a judgment seat. It was this long kind of concrete, marble-esque slab that was in the middle of town, and you would be taken up on this judgment seat, and you would stand there, and you would await trial. And you would be put before the proconsul, and he would deem whether you're guilty or innocent. And so that's what happens here. And Paul is brought up on the judgment seat there in Corinth. And in verse 13, here's the accusations against him, saying, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. In other words, we don't feel Christianity is true Judaism. We feel it's contrary to it. Again, here's the deal with that. Under Judaism, or under Roman law, Judaism was a licensed, recognized religion of Rome. You could practice it, so long as you didn't do what? Blaspheme the emperor, right? Caesar, whatnot. Christianity would be fine under that, as long as it was a perceived sect of Judaism. Because Judaism was already approved. All right. As long as Christianity was attached to Judaism, it could flourish under Rome. But if you could convince Rome that that Christianity was a separate sect, it's going to have to be tried. And it's going to have to be approved by Rome. Otherwise, you're going to be punished for it. And so this is what the Jews were doing. They didn't want it to be a perceived sect. So they're going before the proconsul to see if we can get Christianity seen as separate from Judaism and then disapproved and then punished. That's what the Jews wanted to do. In verse 14 and 15, Before Paul can even open his mouth to give a defense, Gallio speaks. And remember, God told Paul in verse 10, no one's going to hurt you. So how do you think this trial is going to go? I think it's going to go pretty well for Paul. So here God uses Gallio for Paul's protection. Watch this in 14:15. This is huge. When Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or vicious crime, O Jews, it'd be reasonable for me to put up with you right now. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters. This is interesting. Gallio says, as far as I'm concerned, this Christianity is part of Judaism. And so this is just a debate within your own religion as to who's who and what's what and why's why. That's a debate within your own. And he literally rules right there. If you want to argue about all the little idiosyncrasies and interpretations of your own law, you got the wrong guy. I am not a Pharisee. Yeah. Yes, under.
Did that change, really drastic, or just kind of?
That was under Constantine. So Emperor Constantine. So you have all the emperors, right? You have Claudius, Nero. Eventually, you're going to get Constantine, and he's going to come to faith. A weird sort of faith, but he's going to come to faith. And he is then going to mandate the official religion is no longer Caesar. The official religion is Christianity.
So were there still a lot of people under him that hated Christianity?
Oh, yeah. But it didn't matter. He had to follow it. And from that point forward, you will get what's known as Christendom, where now you're forced into Christianity, essentially. And it will spread. It will spread out of the wrong motivations. And you'll have what eventually will be Western Christianity. You know, we're just, oh, I'm a Christian. Yeah, and God I trust. It's on my dollar, you know. And it will no longer be a small sect that's spreading like wildfire because of pure motivations. So good thing and bad thing's about to happen there. But right now, it is not the official religion. But this is huge, by the way. You have to read into this, but essentially what Gallio just said is Christianity is not separate. It is Judaism. And so what did he just do then? He just sanctioned Christianity. He just said Christianity is acceptable in Rome. That's exactly what Gallio just did. Rome will not oppose Christianity. Why? It's part of Judaism. It's already approved. So these Jews, which is funny, these Jews go there to get an official edict to end Christianity, but instead they get an official validation for it. And in verse 16, he drives them away from the bench. And in verse 17, needing to take out their frustration and anger at the result of the ruling, look what the Jews do. Verse 17, and they all took a hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue. Remember, who was the former leader of the synagogue? Crispus. What happened to him? He got converted, kicked out. New leader rises up. He's only been in there maybe hours, days at this point. Sosthenes. And they go to him, and what do to Sosthenes? They beat the mess out of him. They began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. So because the leader of the synagogue failed in his effort to oust Christianity, they take him out and they beat him silly. Gallio could care less. Isn't that funny? You want to know something that's really funny, though? Stop there. Go over to 1 Corinthians real quick. Somebody get to 1 Corinthians, and I want you out loud to read 1 Corinthians 1:1.
Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes.
How about that? Sosthenes, right there. Who's right there in verse 1? What is he called? I'll be danged. Nothing like a good beating to convert you to Christianity, right? Sosthenes, the former leader of the synagogue, tried to oust Christianity. And they come and they beat the mess out of him. He's like, huh, I think I'm going to go join these guys now. And right now, he's a brother to Paul. How cool is that? Is that cool? That's cool. So When God says, I have many others in this city, you never know who it's going to be. It just might be your very enemy. In verse 18, he sets back for home. Look at this. Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. And in Cenchrea, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. What vow do you think he's keeping there? A Nazarite vow. Anybody know what a Nazarite vow is? Y'all covered that yet? Has Sladen covered that? It's coming. Yeah, Samson was one of those. A Nazarite vow was when someone would voluntarily separate or consecrate themselves unto God for a specific season of their life. There were three restrictions that were typically made in the Nazarite vow. One is that you would eat nothing from the vine. No grapes, no wine, no nothing. You ain't touching anything. No raisins. So brother's going to have a hard time in Fresno. Second thing is, you would never cut your hair. Your hair was your strength. You're going to grow that out. You're going to be looking woolly.
Did he cut it first so that he could grow it out?
What's that?
Did he cut his hair first so that he could grow it out?
Did he cut it first so he could grow it out?
Yeah,
when you end the vow, you cut your hair. Yeah, so you grow out your hair. And the third thing is, you never touch a dead body. All right, which you wouldn't do anyway in Israel, but all those three were three interesting distinctions of a Nazarite vow. Many people feel, and can't ultimately prove this, but many people feel that Paul was so scared when he entered Corinth that he entered into a Nazarite vow, that he would consecrate himself to a strict, and essentially what Nazarite vow is, it's just an uber fast. It's an uber way of reminding yourself daily through these things, I am God's, not mine. And the closest thing we have today would be the Red Sox guys growing out their beards until they lose, you know. So it's going into playoffs. You know, I remember the Chicago Bulls used to, they'd wear all black shoes in the playoffs. You grow up, it's just guys getting superstitious. A lot of them would be going, until we lose, I'm not taking a bath. All right, and I'm not whatever. But in this way, this religious aspect of the vow was, I'm giving myself to God in a very unique way here, because I can't do this on my own. Now, because they were out of Corinth, Paul can now end the vow. He could shave. He could cut his hair. God had gotten him through it. And so they're heading back to home base at Antioch. But notice where they stop for gas. Verse 19 through 21. Ephesus. Luke throws this in here for a little teaser because this will be a major site for them on the third journey here soon. In verse 22, though, after a brief stop in Israel, he heads back home. And in verse 23, after one verse of rest, it's time to crank up for the third missionary journey. Life's short, hell's hot, got to get back out there, right? One verse for furlough, and now we're third missionary journey. Now, after the first missionary journey, what did Paul write? What epistle did he write after the first journey? Galatians. What did he just write while he was in Corinth? Two books. First and Second Thess, right? Now, he's going to head to the third journey, and this is when more books will start cranking out. Now, what was your acronym for the first journey? Pale, right? Remember what cities those were? Don't look. What were they? What was your P? Paphos. Antioch, Pisidian. Iconium, Lystra, right? Second missionary journey, put back. What did we see just now? Philippi. Thessalonica. Berea. Athens. Corinth, all right? Are you going to be able to remember everything that happened, not only remember those terms, what happened in those cities? You may want to do some good study. Good chance that's going to show up now. It's going to show up.
Yes.
Anyways, all right. Third journey. I don't have any acronyms for you. Paul's just going to head to Asia Minor. Where is he going to go first here? Look at verse 23. Having spent some time there, he left and he passed successfully through the Galatian region of Phrygia. Remember who lives there? Strengthening all the disciples. And so, 14:21, he headed back to Galatia. 15:36, he went back to Galatia. And now in 18:23, where does he go? Where's Phrygia? It's Galatia. And so he's always going back to make sure these churches are going strong. That's just what Paul does every time. Follows up with these believers. Incidentally, during this time, we're also beginning to collect more epistles. We're going to start now. Yeah.
Would it have been really expensive for him to travel a time like this?
There's certainly an expense occurred, but the labor is worthy of his wage. He would, each town he'd go into, he'd find some sort of believer, some sort of someone who would take him in. And then there would be collections that were made when he was in Antioch to help send him out, him and Barnabas and whatnot. So, yeah. Yeah, certainly. Yeah. And in the other places he went, he was bivocational. In fact, several of the cities he'll write to, he'll go, listen, when I was with you, I did not take advantage of my right. I did not burden you to take care of me. I was self-sustaining. So Paul's going to argue the labor is worthy of his wage, right? He can earn. The believer has the right to go in and say, hey, take care of me while I'm here, while I'm doing the Lord's work. But Paul oftentimes withheld that right. Now, that we know Antioch would bless him. We've seen that before. We know there would be collections that were given in certain places, but for the most part, when Paul goes into a city, he earns his own keep, and he builds tents with the best of them. So in Acts 15, he writes Galatians. In Acts 18, he writes 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And now what you're going to see from Ephesus, when he gets to Ephesus, he's going to write 1 and 2 Corinthians. So usually, whatever future city he's going to, he's writing back to the city he just came from. Now, speaking of Ephesus, in verse 24 and following, we meet a guy who's doing some ministry there. A Jew named Apollos. Apollos here. Apollos was named after the god who rode across the sky like the sun god. And in verse 24, he was an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man. Alexandria, anybody know where that is? Northern Africa. And Alexandrians were prided for their great knowledge, great education. This particular man was eloquent. So he was a well-educated man. And he came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord and was being fervent in spirit. He was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with, though, the baptism of John. So this guy is a Greek, see if you can keep up with this. He's a Greek Jew from North Africa, well-trained in Hebrew scriptures, had come to belief in Jesus, but we learn here he had a limited knowledge about Jesus. He had as much knowledge of Jesus as John the Baptist had at the time. It's like he knew what John knew, that the one was coming, the one's coming, repent, be baptized. He just never heard that he came. And so his faith was in the right Savior. He just didn't understand the reality of that Savior. So he knew his Bible. He knew Jesus was coming. But word hadn't gotten to him yet. So a very interesting guy here, faithful in what he has, but doesn't have the whole truth. And in verse 26, he's about to get educated. And when he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside, and they explained to him the way of God more accurately. And so this godly couple here hears him speaking, hears him preaching, and realizes it's not that he's wrong, he's just limited. He hadn't heard. Ah, brother hadn't heard. Okay, come here, Apollos. And so they pull him aside, they explain it to him, brother, we got some sweet news for you. The Jesus you're talking about, he came. And so they give him the full gospel. And in verse 27, what does he know now with his additional information? What does he do with it? Look at this, verse 27, 28. When he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, He greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So he heads across the way there to Greece. And what's he do with the knowledge of grace that he in Christ that he's received now? He starts preaching it. Brother just gets after it now. He's got a new message to preach. And so even though it doesn't say it, here's another version of how salvation happens. A guy who has some light, but it's not enough. And so God sends him some missionaries, gives him the last piece of the puzzle that he needs, and he just keeps going. Love it. Now in chapter 19, verse 1, while Apollos is rocking it there in southern Greece, who is passing through northern Greece? See that? It happened that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus, and found some disciples. So Paul now lands in Ephesus, picking up where Apollos left off. And while Paul is there in Ephesus, he runs into some dudes who are just like Apollos. In fact, they are disciples, maybe disciples of Apollos, for all we know. Guys, though, who only had half the truth. And notice what Paul says in verse 2. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No. We've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Such good honesty. Evidently, Paul noticed something within them that wasn't normal in a Christian. Who knows what it is. Something triggered, though, in Paul that something wasn't legit in their conversion. So he asked if they received the Holy Spirit. They hadn't. They didn't understand that. And but these not only had they not received it, they didn't even know what it was. And so Paul asked them a follow-up question in verse 3. He said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "We were baptized into John's baptism." So they had been baptized probably by Apollos. They just weren't baptized into Christ. They were baptized into a precursor to Christ, right? And so they were limited, like Apollos, they were limited in their knowledge. So Priscilla and Aquila, like them, Paul's going to clarify. In verse 4, Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who was coming, that is, in Jesus." And he clarifies. And in verse 5, and basically he says, "Boys, and guess what? He's come." Verse 5, they heard this, and they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And so now they are Christians by true belief. This is your only incident in the scriptures where somebody gets rebaptized. Is rebaptism doctrinal? Yes, if your first baptism was not true faith. So if you were sprinkled as a baby, if you were baptized when you were 5 because your parents, you know, they try to manipulate you to walk the aisle, you know, or maybe you were 18 and it was just a cool thing to do in your college ministry and you just did it out of fun motivation, you've never really put your faith in Jesus Christ, I would say you need to get baptized, rebaptized, just like these guys, because what you had was not the full knowledge of Christ. Now, when you don't get rebaptized is when all of a sudden, come on in, Cam, when you don't get rebaptized is when all of a sudden you just think, well, I'm more mature now than I was. That's different. All of us are going to be hopefully growing maturity far beyond where we were when we got baptized. The question was it saving faith? Were you baptized out of true faith in Jesus Christ? So there's many people that I've rebaptized for right motivations, and there's many people I've had to tell, you don't need to be rebaptized again. Great, I get it. You're more mature now than you were. You understand the gospel more fully now, but you are a genuine believer when that happened. You don't need to get rebaptized. So we'll stop there. We'll come back, and we're going to see more of what happens with these boys here in the days to come here. So you guys have a good week. God bless you. Go out. Don't be scared. The Lord's got people out there. Keep praying. Keep preaching. See y'all next week.